1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible or you didn't bring one with you, you can always grab the Bible in the basket in front of you, and we'll be on page 959 in that Bible. But 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And this morning we're going to be looking at what is probably the most widely quoted passage in the entire Bible. You most likely have heard this passage read aloud at a wedding at some point in your life. And even though it's a great passage for a wedding, it wasn't written for weddings. And it wasn't written for weddings because this description of love, which is the topic for this morning, is not confined to solely a romantic love that is between a husband and a wife. Rather, this love that we read about and that we will read about in this passage is supposed to mark all of our lives. It is supposed to mark all of our relationships, not just the romantic ones, not just our spousal relationships, but every single relationship that we have with any human that we come in contact with. But because we have limited this passage to a certain view of love, coupled also with the fact that this is about such a gigantic subject, the reality that love is such a huge, complicated, and vast topic, all of that makes this passage very challenging for us. And because of that, before we actually dive into the text itself, I want to define what biblical love actually is and also look at things that we have confused it historically with. So let's pray and then we'll talk about love. Father, thank you so much for the love that you have for us. And thank you that we get this opportunity to look at your word and understand and seek to understand what love is. God, it is such a difficult subject. It has hurt many of us in the past, and yet it is something that we as humanity constantly seek after. Would you help us understand it rightly? Would you help us to see your words and your scriptures, that they would take root in our hearts and in our minds, and that we would understand ultimately the love that you have for us through Christ, and that then we in turn would love others through your power. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the idea and definition of love seems to change quickly and often. Even within my short lifetime, I have seen the definition of love drastically shift and change. As a culture, we throw the word around quite a bit, and we do so flippantly, so much so that we've lost much of its meaning when we say these words. You love the Seahawks. I don't, but you guys do. You love burritos. I love burritos. You love your family. You love certain foods. You love certain music. And yet it's the same word that we use, so surely there's a difference here. And that's why I believe that we need to talk a little bit about love and its definition and how we as 21st century Americans have historically used this word before we actually get into the passage of the Bible and on this passage of love, because if we don't, each one of us will bring into this passage a different definition and a different understanding of what love is. Each one of us, when hearing the word love, will have different experiences of love. And then we're going to impose our experiences upon this passage, and then naturally we will come away, all of us, with different interpretations and different understandings. And so we need to define our terms a little bit and define them properly before we get into the passage itself. One of the ways that love has predominantly been misinterpreted, especially when I was younger growing up, was the idea of romanticism. Love was about romance. It was about affection and emotion. A billion songs were written with this idea of love in mind. So I grew up learning that all I need is love. And yet love is a battlefield. And then apparently we can fall out of love whenever we want. So does that mean God falls out of love with me? You know, it's really hard being like the only 80s kids. None of you guys understand my at all. Come on, that's good music. But then Christianity kind of catches this wave of romantic, emotional, yet non-committal love, so that you get these prom songs to Jesus coming from the church, where he's not just our homeboy, but he's also our boyfriend. And I remember hearing other people my age growing up in church where the girls married Jesus or wore a ring in commitment to him. And it's just so weird and confusing, especially when we read that the Bible says God is love. And so now we impose these emotional, romantic views of God or views of love onto God. And also with our experiences and our broken experiences of love onto God. And it makes our understanding of love and God incomplete and actually pretty shallow. Because biblical love is not just a warm-hearted sentimentality that our culture promotes. Because at the core of that, when you isolate it to just that, your understanding of love becomes very selfish. And a selfish idea of love is purely emotive and can be fallen into and out of, depending on how happy the other person or thing is making you that day. So when you buy into that kind of love, which our world often promotes, really, you don't love. You don't love the other person. What you actually are loving is solely and most profoundly is yourself. That's what you love, because culture's love says, you make me happy, therefore I love you. Or you provide me with something that I personally want, therefore I love you. But that's not love. That's not love for another person. Rather, that's you loving you, because your actions are now based on how that other person treats you, how that other person makes you feel, and therefore it's conditional, and it's actually focused on you. It's selfish. And that's not what the Bible defines as love. That's not Christian love. And I say all of this to help us to realize that we as a culture have come up with all of these different, confusing, contradicting ideas of love. And we are, whether we realize it or not, shaped by these ideas because we live in them and are surrounded by them 24/7. And so I guess at least one of the songs that I grew up enjoying told me that love truly is tainted. And so, gosh, you guys are horrible. But what makes love more confusing for all of us is the fact that there's a shift that has been going on. And it's actually been rather recent, this shift, to where the culture used to talk about love in this romantic sense, and it still in some ways does, in this emotional and emotive sense. We are now moving more to a therapeutic understanding of love. Love as affirmation, love as inclusion, love as acceptance, which is all therapeutic language. And now even the language has changed from this romantic idea to this therapeutic one, but the problem remains the same. Either one of those conceptions of love is inherently shallow, conditional, behavioral, and at the end of the day, not biblical. So when love is such a massive theme that is found throughout the Bible, not just the thing that God calls himself, but also the primary organizing principle of the scriptures, when we think of love in such shallow, incomplete ways, we gut the Bible and the concept of love, and therefore our understanding and concept of God and who he is, in ways that can be very destructive in how we interact with God and how we interact with one another. So that's what love is not. But what is love then? Well, we'll see more of what it is once we get into the passage itself, once we get into the text. But I do want us to keep in mind that foundational to the idea of biblical love is covenant. Covenant. Covenant is this extreme commitment towards one another. And it is at the heart of love. I've used the illustration before. A lot of us deal with contracts and conditions. We give only when we receive. We pay only when we get something in return. But covenant is the exact opposite. Covenant love says that if things go bad, I'm sticking it out. That when I'm hurt, or when you've hurt me, when you've upset me, I don't push away from the table, but I stay and I engage. that even though I'm not getting what I want out of this, I'm still going to give because I've covenanted with you. And this biblical covenantal love is so radical, and it doesn't make sense or line up with our modern sensibilities. Because why would anyone love those who hate you? Why would anyone love their enemy? Why would anyone stay after getting hurt? And yet, that's exactly what Jesus did. He loved you while you were an enemy of his. Jesus loved you while you hated him, while you were in rebellion to him. And he calls you and I to that same measure and type of love to have both towards God and towards one another. So with that in mind, let's jump into the text itself. Verse 1, chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be buried, but have not love, I gain nothing. Paul, the author of 1 Corinthians here, is borrowing on a bunch of topics that he's been addressing throughout the book so far. And he begins listing these gifts and abilities that God has given his people, if you remember in chapter 12, artistic gifts, academic gifts, spiritual gifts, leadership gifts. And if you remember, the Corinthian church was filled with all of these gifts because the city of Corinth was much like the cities of a Seattle or a New York or a Los Angeles. In many ways, they were urban centers. It was a financial center, the city of Corinth. It was a place where people came in order to excel. A place where people came in order to display and demonstrate their knowledge, their giftings, their intelligence. And so as a result, because the culture at large was made up like this, Corinth was filled with smart, talented people. Therefore, the church in Corinth was filled with smart, talented, intelligent people. They're gifted. They're talented. They're successful. They're good at what they do. They can produce at their jobs. But their character and their attitude and their hearts didn't match their giftedness. They're impatient. They're condescending. They're always fighting with one another. They're always trying to one-up one another. They're competing with one another on who likes the best preacher, on who has more knowledge, on who has more social status. And therefore, they're always hurting each other and their feelings. And Paul says, your giftedness and talent coupled with the fact that you have little care and love for one another is not something to overlook. Because like Corinth, we live today in a culture that only takes into account giftedness and ability. Let's face it, what really counts in the majority of your life? Are you smart? Are you the best? Can you produce at work? Can you get the results? Can you get the job done? Who cares if you have character flaws? We'll look past them as long as you can produce what we want you to produce. And yet the Bible completely reverses that. The Bible says, no, it's the other way around. If you're brilliant, if you're gifted, if you're talented, even if you're brilliant, gifted, and talented within God's service, doing all of these things for God in the name of God, but if your heart is filled with envy and pride and anger and insecurity, you're nothing. That it is of no value to God at all, it says here. Now, it's not just the gifts and the abilities that are listed out here, but also he lists some good works. He says, if I give all of my possessions to the poor, so here is someone so committed to charity, so committed to good works, that they are living in voluntary poverty. And so in all, Paul is listing gifts, he's naming virtues, and he's describing disciplined moral commitments. And he says all of those things, if they are void of love, they have Zero spiritual value. They're nothing. So you can have all the gifts, you can have all the knowledge, you can have all the abilities and talents which the Corinthians prided themselves on. You can have an amazing amount of faith, enough faith to not just move a mountain, but to remove a mountain, like make it disappear. But if all of that, at the root of those awesome things, you do not have love, they gain nothing and you are nothing. But why is that the case? How could he say, how could the Bible say such a thing, that these amazing things that would no doubt benefit any number of people, regardless of their internal intent, how can they then still essentially be nothing? I mean, the poor are still getting fed. The helpless are still being helped. But he's still saying it's worthless. That's because love is the fundamental, foundational, animating principle of the universe. Even in the two greatest commandments, when Jesus is asked what they are, he orients them around love. Love God, love people. And so when God gives us all of these gifts, wisdom, knowledge, prophetic abilities, but devoid of the primary thing that matters to him most, we miss the point. And that makes sense, right? When you think about what Christianity really is and how it's different than every other religion, it makes sense that God is more concerned with the motivation behind our actions. Because no other faith or religion or ideology or philosophy tells us that God primarily desires a loving relationship with us. Every other faith, philosophy, and cultural ideology sets in motion a path, a way of being, a mode of being where their God stands at a distance and says, I've shown you the path, now come to me. Where God sits and waits at the top of a mountain or at the end of life and says, if you are good enough, if you do it well enough, if you follow my rules well enough, then I will be at the end waiting for you. Good luck. May the odds ever be in your favor. Maybe you understand that reference. And it's only Christianity where God says, no, that's not how it works. I'm not going to sit back and wait for you. I'm going to come to you because you can't come to me. And I'm going to come to you because I know you can't come to me, but I want to be with you. And that the greatest thing is not that you would live this right, obedient, perfect life so that your reward at the end is me. Rather, I am your reward and I am your reward at the beginning. And I will walk with you and through life with you. All of the failures, all of the hardships, all of the hurts, all of the pain, all of the successes, I am with you. And because God wants most is not your obedience, rather, he wants you, he walks with you. So God is not primarily concerned about your gifts. He's not primarily concerned about your behavior, your actions. Rather, he is most concerned about you and whether love is what marks you as one of his children. So we can do all of these amazing, even moral things, but if we don't have love, we miss the point. Paul continues, verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, we know that this is a list of everything that the Corinthian church, Christians, are not. What is being listed out here are characteristics and attributes that are exact opposites of who these Corinthian Christians were. They are actually impatient They are unkind. They are rude. They are boastful. They are arrogant. They're condescending. They're prideful. And yet the things listed here are markers and identifiers of the kind of love that God self-identifies with. When God says He is love, this is what He has in mind. Not some romantic idea of emotions and not some therapeutic idea of acceptance and inclusion, but this. And He says, love is patient. Meaning it understands that people don't change quickly. That you can rarely ask someone to take more than one step at a time. As C.S. Lewis once said, you have to begin where they are. Love is kind. It chooses to speak words with words and tone that put a person at ease and communicate that you are for them and not against them. I've said this many times before, that you can say the right thing in the wrong way and you're wrong. Meaning that even though what you say may be factual and true, but because there is a lack of kindness, it puts you in the wrong. Because kindness matters. Love does not envy. Rather, it celebrates with people who are given much, because love is born out of a contentment and trust in the sovereign will of God. Meaning that God has given you what He has given you on purpose and with intention. And He's given another person what they have with purpose and intention. And God knows best, and we trust in that. And so we can celebrate what someone else has. Love does not boast when it has been given plenty, because it understands that same thing. That you, what you have, has actually been given, not earned by you. And so thankfulness, therefore, has overtaken all of the room that boasting might have occupied. Love is not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Why? Because love is rooted in the earned knowledge of its own faults. So it doesn't act as if others should be perfect, because you recognize that you are imperfect. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love will always work for the sake of good and will uphold it, even in the face of social or cultural opposition, because love knows that wrong and right aren't just ethical categories, but they're actually reflections of God's very intention in creation. Love knows that wrongdoing brings about suffering and that the truth brings about life. And so no matter how hard or awkward or uncomfortable or unpopular truth may be, we delight in it. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, because it refuses to submit to cynicism or to give way to despair. And love itself holds the keys to hope, that in the midst of the greatest darkness, it is love that provides light. And love never ends. It doesn't say, I'm only with you as long as you're convenient. I'm only with you for as long as you give me what I want, for as long as you make me feel the way I want to feel. No, love says, even though you sinned against me, even though you hurt me, I will pursue your good. And I will extend grace and kindness and forgiveness, because Christian love doesn't quit or give up. So I read a passage like this and my heart yells, yes, I want this. I want this to mark every relationship that I have with every person, both on my end and on their end. Reciprocal relationships that are actually marked by patience and kindness and grace and forgiveness, that'll bear with me in my failures and shortcomings, that'll hope in me, that'll assume the best intentions of my actions, even when they're maybe a little ambivalent, and that will do all of these things in the presence of the hurt and pain that I might bring into these relationships. And I believe that we all deep down want this also. That this is what you and I want because this is what you and I were made for. And that the reason this is so appealing to us is because God designed this to be the way for us. And yet what we read next is that this love will surpass everything else that we tend to put ahead of this love. Continuing in verse 8. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. When we try to make love something that is easy and shallow, we're acting like children, he says. And for those of you who have children, you know that that's not a compliment. You often hear of this idea, children are innocent. No, they are not. Children are awful. I mean, we love them, children in the room, but from a very early age, they are not innocent. And calling the Corinthians children, this is not a compliment. This is a harsh critique levied against them. And what God is doing here is he is calling us to move away from this selfish, childish love that we have grabbed onto and that all of us in some way, shape, or form continually seek after, and to move to a biblical love that we are seeing described here in the middle of chapter 13. But he also gives us a picture of our future as children of God. It says, Paul foresees a day where our limitedness will go away, where our childishness will go away, where we will see each other fully and we will see God fully. That there will come a day down the road where we will finally see and we will fully see. But until that day, we are still to pursue biblical love and seek to put away our childish views and childish ways of love. And the only way we can do that this side of heaven is to remember and receive the love that has been given to us through Jesus Christ. Someone once said to me, and it's always stuck with me, that we learn to love by being loved. There's a lot of sociological statistics. That was my undergrad, and I had to do a lot of studies in these different things of group studies where kids in certain types of environments versus group studies of kids in other types of environments. And there was a stark contrast where kids who grew up in what our world even would define as an unloving home, where they were maybe abused or neglected or hurt, and not even to those extremes, where just kids were ignored, where they were never picked up and hugged as infants and children, where they were never told, I love you, where people never spoke to them in baby talk, versus kids that were. And the research showed that these kids who grew up in that environment had a very, very difficult time as adults to display love to others. Why is that? Because we learn to love by being loved. And so the call for each and one of us is to reflect on God's love that he has displayed to you. To daily think about how God has loved you, how he holds nothing against you. And when you do that, it will be much harder to hold anything against others. When I think about and dwell upon the fact that God forgives me for my rebellion, that every day I fail him, that I have selfish motives and evil thoughts, and that my actions aren't always up to par, and in all of those things, I seek to rob him of his glory, And yet he joyfully and willingly lavishes forgiveness and grace and mercy and kindness and love and patience upon me. The fact that someone had a harsh word or tone with me doesn't seem that all big of a deal anymore. The fact that someone didn't meet my expectations that I have of them doesn't seem all that big of a deal anymore. The fact that someone cut me off in traffic, or the fact that my wife didn't clean the dishes the way that I always wanted to clean the dishes, or whatever it may be for you, when we think about how much we have wronged God and how much our wrongness, how much in our error towards God is amplified and magnified compared to what someone else has done to me, and yet He forgives me and He shows me grace, I can forgive and show grace to that other person. I can forgive that other person because I myself have been forgiven of much. And so day in and day out, the call is to remember God's love that He has for you, that is clearly displayed through Jesus and His sacrifice on the cross. And the only hope that we have to actually walk out this biblical vision of love is if we first understand that we have been loved the way the Bible tells us to love. That God has been so patient with you. That He has been kind to you. He has not been rude. He has endured you. And His love never ends for you. God has fully embodied this vision of love through Jesus and His work on the cross for you. And so all of the ways that we mess up, where we make love solely about affirmation, or we use love for manipulation, or we seek inclusion and emotion to define at its core love, all of it is rooted in a desire to get something that we've already been offered through Christ. And so it's when you understand that you have already been given what you want most, you can rest. And then you can therefore not need anything from other people and demand from them and expect from them. And you can just love them. This is both God's offer to you and call for you. To receive that love from God and then to give that love to others. Let's pray. Father, thank You first and foremost that You love us. That You have loved us so much. And it is a love that we, even with words, can't fully understand or define, because it makes no sense why You would continually give and give and give to someone who just wants to take and take and take, and who doesn't recognize the love that You have shown, and yet You continue to pursue, and Your covenant promises have never failed towards us. And so we thank You. And we ask, God, that You would help us to display that type of love that You have given us towards other people. That we would have a patience and a kindness, all in the context of our enemies. It's easy to be patient and kind and gracious towards people we like and towards people who don't hurt us. But the love that You're describing here is marked by those characteristics and attributes in the context of pain and hurt and betrayal and heartache. Grow us in those areas, Lord. Give us Your love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.